You'll take your Bibles and open them up to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. I appreciate Caden reading that lengthy passage for us. We're going to appeal to it in just a moment. I'm not going to take the time to read it again, but it'll set us up for what we're going to talk about this morning. So I appreciate him reading that. But for right now, let's turn to James chapter 1. And I want to just consider something with you just very quickly this morning. Being the first Sunday of the month, I'm going to be preaching from our theme in Romans chapter 12, but we're going to start somewhere else and kind of build into it a little bit. In James chapter 1, we have this passage, which we are very familiar with, I believe. Each person, chapter 1 and verse 14 and 15, each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. And then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. I'm just going to ask with a very simple question. I expect that we could probably get pretty close on this answer. What did Jesus come to save you from? What did Jesus come to save you from? Well, I think probably for a lot of us, the immediate answer that we would give would be from sin. And that would be true. But I want to just notice something very quickly in connection with this, because I think it's important that we understand what we do know. This is not anything, this is not going to be shocking to anybody. This is something that we all know to be true. Sin is something that we were delivered from by the blood of Jesus Christ as we obeyed the gospel, but is that all? I want to actually go a little bit deeper, and I want to identify what's actually behind the sin, because we can all agree sin is not something that's way over here aside of us, and all of a sudden, one day, without our consent at all, sin just jumped onto us and just overcame us without any resistance whatsoever. As a matter of fact, we couldn't resist it. Is that true? Well, it's not true. Now, James in James chapter 1 and verses 14 and 15 acknowledges what we just read. Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. And then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Did he come to save us from sin? Yes, but I think we need to understand he intended to go a little bit deeper than that. As we understand that sin's very beginning is within the depths of our own heart, we understand he didn't just come to save us from sin, he came to save us from ourselves. Who is responsible? Self is responsible. I got in my own way. Satan knows the most effective appeal against us is the appeal to self. Do you remember in the garden? When Adam and Eve, in the midst of everything that God had blessed them with, they had received this incredible blessing. You may eat of every tree in the garden, except one. Just one tree that you can't eat of, but Satan came to them and he appealed to self. Did God really say that you can't eat of the one tree? Let me tell you something about what God's trying to do. God knows that the minute you eat of it, not only is it going to be good, but your eyes are going to be open, and you're going to be wise, and you're going to know good and evil. And he portrays as if it's a good thing, and the fleshly side of Eve takes over, and then Adam follows. It was an appeal that Satan made to self. Almost as if he's saying, you have a right to enjoy whatever it is that you deem to be good. You deserve it. And they agreed. And in the end, self separated them from God. And all of the consequences of that and the hardship that it brought upon them, it was a result simply of self. For a moment, they chose to look and to think about themselves rather than trusting in the rightness and the goodness of God. And it had very dire consequences. Why do I want to talk about this in connection with our theme? Because in our theme, living sacrifices, we understand and we acknowledge this. Every time we talk about this theme, whatever the specific context or text that we're dealing with on that particular Sunday, we acknowledge these things are not easy. And we acknowledge that Jesus prepared us for the way by telling his disciples that the way that I'm calling you to, it's a narrow gate and it's a difficult road, and it is very difficult. And really, when we fast forward a little bit to Romans chapter 12, actually, don't turn there yet. Go back to Matthew 5, where the scripture reading's from. I'm just going to appeal. Romans chapter 12 and the various things that we deal with in this context, so he kind of begins with God has equipped each one of us to serve the body individual as effective and meaningful parts of the body. We need to be doing that. We need to use our gifts. Let us use those gifts, he says. And then he turns into, well, let love be genuine and without hypocrisy and abhor what is evil and cling to what is good. And then he tells them to honor one another and to not show favoritism and to show hospitality. And then he goes into this discussion, which we'll be going to in the next sermon, where he discusses things similar to what was read in Matthew chapter 5 by Caden just a moment ago, and he starts to talking about how do we think about vengeance? What's our responsibility towards that idea? And what is our responsibility in and of ourselves? And of course, you know, you've probably read the text before, overcome evil with evil, right? No, good. Overcome evil with good. That's hard. That's difficult. And then after that, in Romans chapter 13, he starts talking about the responsibilities to the governing authorities. And he moves into that, into more discussions about love and how that plays out. And in Romans 14, the discussion of differing consciences and differing opinions and how we're to handle that amongst one another. It can be very difficult. We've experienced these things in our lives and scenarios and circumstances that we've had with people. These things can be very hard. I guess that was me. I don't know what I did. I guess I breathed out my nose or something. I don't know. So why are we talking about what we're talking about this morning? It's because, yes, they are hard. What's going to be a prerequisite for living this life that God has called us to? The complete denial of self. The thing that always gets in the way. The thing that always gets in the way. In Matthew chapter 5, the text that Caden read for us just a moment ago, it began with retaliation and then translated into love your enemies. And after these two things, he simply makes this very powerful appeal. He says, you must be perfect just as your heavenly Father is perfect. In verse 48, I think he's acknowledging that these last two things are especially difficult. And it's going to take a complete renovation of the heart, which we've been talking about in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. We're being transformed by the renewal of our minds according to what God deems good and acceptable and perfect. It's going to take a complete renovation of the heart. It's going to take a living sacrifice kind of mentality, which is the mentality that I am on the altar for the sacrifice and the purposes of God, and I am completely at His disposal and His will. In order to live this life that Jesus calls us to in Matthew 5 through 7, and in Romans 12, 13, and 14, and other places, of course, that we could appeal to throughout the New Testament, I'm going to have to completely deny myself. To come to a point where, like Paul, I can say it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life that I now live, I'm living by faith in Jesus. You know, at places like Matthew chapter 5, people get so caught up sometimes in passages like this, arguing scenarios that all start with an interesting phrase. But what if? No. No, what Jesus is doing here in this passage is molding the Christian's attitude toward himself. If we cannot come to an end of ourselves, then of course we're going to ask all the but what ifs. If we can't change our attitude towards ourselves and empty ourselves for the good and for the glory of God and the life that He's called us to, which is very upside down as far as the world is considered, but it is very otherworldly, then we're not prepared to live the gospel that He's called us to. That's why Matthew chapter 16 and in verse 24, remember what Jesus says here? He says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. In this world, I'm not worried about my rights. I'm not worried about my privileges. I'm a citizen of a heavenly kingdom. I'm not overcome and overwhelmed by how you treat me or how the world treats me. I'm not overwhelmed by that because I have emptied myself. I have denied myself. I have taken up my cross, and I have followed him. The word deny yourself, that phrase, if you look it up and go and actually look at what that means, you're going to see that it's the idea of disowning, which is exactly why in passages like, in letters like Corinthians, Paul writes about how we have been purchased by the blood of Jesus. We are not our own. When we give ourselves to God, that's exactly what we do. We lay on the altar, and henceforth we belong to Him. We belong to Him, so we disown essentially ourselves and abstain from serving self in any sort of way for the higher purpose of serving the one who owns and possesses us, the living God who has promised such great life. Deny yourself. Disown yourself. Take up your cross. It's the idea of bearing a cross and bearing it continually. Luke actually clarifies in his account of this. Luke actually clarifies, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. It's a continuing thing. It's not something where in a moment I give myself to the Lord and tomorrow I can go back serving myself, but I can appeal to his name whenever I just happen to need it, whenever it's convenient for me. No, it's not it. It's a daily disowning that I might take up his cross daily and follow him. 1 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 21, I'm going to read, I'm going to flip over there for just a second. 1 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 21, 1 Peter 2 and 21, I'm going to read through 25. For to this you have been called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. Notice this, what he says about Jesus in verse 23. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to the one who judges justly. The implication of that is it's not always me. I'm not one who has a perfect reputation for judging justly. Jesus in his own life, he lived the life that he was called to. He denied himself. He took up his cross and he followed me. We'll look at Philippians 2 towards the end of the lesson this morning, which is a very clear passage that gives us such powerful lessons, how Jesus emptied himself and even went to the point of death, even death on a cross for the sake of those whom he was serving. But he fulfilled his purpose and he manifested that in the garden in his prayer, didn't he? Father, if you will, let this cup pass from me, but you can finish it. Not as I will, but your will be done. He came to this earth. He knew what his purpose was. It didn't divert this direction or to that direction. He took his God's purpose for him, and he fulfilled it all the way to the cross. And in all other areas, he just entrusted himself to the Father. He just gave himself completely to his purposes. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. I remembered a quote that I had from a different sermon, and I went and found it, and I can't remember what sermon that was anymore, but the quote is a very powerful one. And I did a little research in the background of this man's life, and I'm not going to give that to you. And like usual, when I do a quote, I'm not advocating everything about these people or what they say or what they believed in. But this is a good quote. This is powerful. His name's George Mueller. George Mueller, he's quoted as having said this: "There was a day when I died, utterly died, to George Mueller. When I died to his opinions, to his preferences, to his taste and to his will, died to the world, its approval or its censure, died to the approval or the blame of even my brethren and my friends. And since then, I have studied only to show myself approved unto God." I think that's a powerful testament to at least his mindset. He fully embraced this idea that just as Jesus emptied himself, I too must empty myself for the higher purpose, for the higher purpose of God. And Paul actually in 2 Corinthians expresses some similar sentiments to what he said, even about the judgments or the opinions of others pertaining to him. When he said, actually, it's in 1 Corinthians. Let me backtrack just a little bit. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, this is how one should regard us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. It's required of stewards they be found faithful. But he says this in verse 3, "With me it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or any human court." It's basically saying it's not that I'm basing myself on your opinions, your assessments, your judgments. No, I'm basing my assessment of myself on my relationship with the living God. And George Mueller had pointed that he died to the approval or to the blame of even his brethren and his friends, and he studied only to show himself approved unto God. And you say, well, was that really what God expects? Because that sounds kind of radical. To completely empty myself, I'm done with myself, and I'm living completely and holy and specifically for the purposes of God. Isn't that kind of radical? Is that really what God expects? Well, Paul understood that to be the case and certainly saw that in his life he was doing the very best that he could to develop that mentality within himself, to renew his mind according to that truth because of how essential he saw it being to the life that God called him to. And this is what he said. You know the passage. I quoted it already. Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but it is Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. What is my view of myself to be in order to live the life that God called me to? Right there, that's it. As far as Jason Langford goes and who he was, Romans 6 uses this language. He's dead. Yes, I have the same name, but I have a new identity in Jesus Christ. By his Spirit, I've been given life, a new life. And I've been called to live by his Spirit, to walk by his Spirit, to measure myself against his word, to let Christ be seen in me, to adorn his doctrine, to live the Matthew 5 through 7 and Romans 12 kind of life, because a life like that can't help but be light and salt and bear witness to a dying world that Jesus is something incredibly special. And there is no other one like him. To what extent do you think the idea of self controls your life? I think we probably, in examining and testing ourselves, if we were really to sit down and just spend a lot of time and effort trying to do it, we'd find that probably a whole lot more than we care to admit. And certainly I get it. You and I, there's a sense of control that we have to embrace in our life. For God has given us free will, and he's given us responsibility to make decisions. I determine what I do from day to day to make my own decisions. But we could start there and simply ask the question, from what perspective do those things spring forth? What do your daily ambitions say about who is in control and at the helm? But not only that, as you wake up in the morning and you set about to prepare yourself for the day, you look in the mirror, you get dressed, you do your makeup, you do your hair, you do all of these sorts of things. And don't misunderstand me, there's absolutely nothing wrong with that. I did that this morning. I looked in the mirror. I made sure, well, I'm not wearing a tie, but I made sure my buttons were lined up right, I guess, and it wasn't off up here. If it was, I would have fixed it. We do that. But it brings to light just very simply, and we'll use it to spring into some more spiritual aspects of this. But in the end, we know the answer to the question, who is it that we're concerned about drawing attention to as we do those things? Well, there's a sense in which we want to be seen in an orderly, clean way. And we do those things for ourselves, to draw attention to self. But let me ask another question. And this will kind of bring to light more of what we're talking about this morning. When someone insults you, why does that upset you so much? When someone offends you, why do you immediately respond in self-defense? When someone cuts you off on the road, why do you have that urge to retaliate in some way, to get back in front of them or to get on their tail and let them know you're just not happy about that? Why, when someone speaks to you and hurts your feelings in some way or the other, you retreat. And by retreat, I just mean, well, you just don't talk to those people no more. You don't come around those people anymore. If someone said something to me in this kind of environment, then I'm just not going back to that kind of environment. Because so-and-so hurt my feelings. They said something that bothered me. I say we probably have all experienced one or maybe even all of these things at times in our life. So-and-so hurt so-and-so's feelings, and now they just avoid each other. Let me ask you a question. In every single one of these scenarios, what's behind all of the reactions? you, yourself. When you think about it, in all these scenarios, and we could come up with endless scenarios, the feelings associated with them are anger for someone offending you, anxiety for wanting to go, for look good for others, frustration or sadness from an unkind deed, or irritation that someone would dare challenge you on something. Those are not feelings we want to feel. In fact, they are quite miserable feelings, but what's the cause of them all? It's self and self-sensitivity. Why is it that we are so easily thrown off balance? It's not because we're so focused. Is it not because we're so focused on the watching of ourselves and we've kind of trained our minds to where it's essentially like we're always sitting on the edge of the seat just waiting to be just barely touched so that we fall off and have an opportunity to rise up and take offense or defend ourselves? These are not good feelings, not feelings we long to feel. These are miserable feelings. These are painful feelings. And it just bears out the fact that the biggest reason for our unhappiness in our life is actually you and me. Wait, but so-and-so did this. It's their fault, right? Okay. So the other person acted the way they did or said what they said because of what? Themselves. Why are you so put off by it? Because of yourself. The reality, if we're honest, despite what others do, self is a single cause of all our unhappiness in life. Notice I did not say problems. I said happiness. The question I want to pose to you this morning is, to what extent does self control your life? And what relevance does that have to our theme for the year, living sacrifices? What relevance does it have to Romans chapter 12? Plenty, because you cannot make it very far in the conversation of Romans chapter 12 without throwing in the towel and saying, I just can't do that. I'm not equipped to do that unless you have first come to an end of yourself. For one, the practical section, you can flip over to Romans chapter 12 now. And though I'm not going to read a bunch of text this morning, I'm going to walk you through the outline. So this morning, though it's coming from the theme, this is really a topic that is background to the theme or a prerequisite to what we're reading about, this kind of life in Romans 12, 13, and 14. Now, we're not dealing with a specific part of the text. We're dealing with something that is necessary in order for any of this text to bear fruit in our lives. So for one, the practical section begins in verse 3. By the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, what does he say? Not to think. This is where he starts. Okay, after these foundational principles, our theme from Romans 1 and 2, as he moves immediately into practical, the very first thing he says is, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. This practical section begins with, you're going to have an emptying view of yourself in order for you to stomach the rest of this stuff. Don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to think, implying that there's a temptation to do just that. And the problem with that is that if one thinks of himself too highly, it will unravel everything the Holy Spirit calls a Christian to do within the next context of this section. Then he goes into the idea of gifts, having gifts that differ as individual parts of the body. What does he say in verse 6? He says, well, let us use them. That implies a self-emptying. It's not me using my time, my resources, my gifts, my talents, my abilities exclusively for me. It's me pouring myself out for the good of others and for the good of the body. Having gifts that differ, implying that everyone has gifts to contribute, let us use them, verse 6. But here's the thing, I'm more comfortable sitting and observing. And for many, not just sitting and observing, but sitting and observing and critiquing everything that is done or said by others or what somebody in the pulpit's saying. Or somebody does, or what so-and-so is doing, I'd rather sit and observe rather than be an active part of what God has called me to. What's the problem? Self. Verse 9, let love be genuine. He goes into talking about showing brotherly affection and honor and hospitality. Wait, but I'd rather come to worship and just go home and be with my family. That's my comfort zone. I get it. I've got one too. In fact, many might even think it an infringement on their time when the church is invited together for things beyond our normal meeting times. Why? Self. Verse 16, associate with the lowly. Well, I'd rather associate with those who are like me, easy to talk to, personalities that match my own. Maybe same social status as me, which is a big problem. We could do a lesson on that. We have in the past in the book of James, but I'd rather associate with those who are like me. Why? Self. Repay good for evil? No way. Can't do that. Cannot do that. They offended me. They insulted me. They harmed me. I can't do that. Won't do that. Self. Submit to the authorities. Obey the laws of the land. They're infringing on my rights as a citizen, and those laws are dumb anyways. Self. Don't hold others to my standard of judgment. Chapter 14. Don't hold others to my standard of judgment. Don't judge people by my opinions and my conscience. But I'm clearly convinced that I'm right on this. They ought to see it my way. Self. Give up one of my rights in order not to offend a brother. It's not my fault they think it's wrong when it's not. I should be able to do what it is that I want to do regardless of how it affects them. Self. You see, as we're walking through this entire section and everything that's dealt with in a series of passages, we identify the stumbling block in all of it. Is when we go through these things continually looking in the mirror at self. This week we talked a lot about various things, duties based on relationships, and ultimately it was a sermon on authority. It was sermons on authority. What about authority? Why do we need authority after all? Why can't we just worship God the way we choose? I want to guess the problem. Self. We must come to recognize the extent of the power of self as Satan seeks to use it against us, against who we truly are as those who are new creatures in Christ Jesus. Crucified, dead, but yet living for Jesus. Can we see that the most fundamental need for you and for me responding appropriately to the grace and the mercy of Jesus upon which the call is built in Romans 12, 1 and 2. Remember, I appeal to you by the mercies of God. Is simply to come to an end of ourselves. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, this is what Paul writes. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all. Therefore, all have died, and he died for all. Wow, look at this passage. That those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Have you come to an end of yourself? Have I come to an end of myself? To where we can confidently say with Paul, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Can we confidently say with Paul that I have died with Christ and I no longer live for myself, but I am living exclusively for him who for my sake he died and was raised. Can I, as we wrap this up and kind of bring this to the last point, can I just point you to something very powerful? It's not just that God called us to live this way, but he sent someone to live this way that we might have a visual example. In Philippians chapter 2, I told you we'd eventually get here, but let's just bring it back to Jesus for just a second, because Jesus is a perfect example. Andy appealed to Jesus at the end of his sermon because he's a perfect example. He's a perfect example here as well. The example of Christ is just completely amazing. In Philippians chapter 2, I want to turn your attention to the text. I'm going to focus specifically on Philippians 2, 5 through 8, and then a specific phrase within the heart of this text, which I'm sure you could pick out by now if I was to ask you to. But in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, read along with me if you will. In verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God as a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Here's a continual pattern that we see of Jesus. When Jesus came and he spoke with his disciples, he said, I don't speak on my own will. I speak as the Father has determined me to speak. I do what the Father has determined me to do. In his last hours in the Garden of Gethsemane, thinking about his coming death, he prays for the cup to pass from him, but at the end he submits wholly and completely to the will of God. Father, if you will, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, yours be done. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 23, as we looked at a little bit earlier, when reviled, he did not revile. When he suffered, he did not threaten. But he simply committed himself continually to the one who judges righteously. And in thinking about this one who, what's the phrase? Emptied himself. I want you to look at Ephesians chapter 4 and what Paul calls Christians to be in Ephesians chapter 4 in verse 23 and in verse 24. Verse 23 is going to remind you of our text, isn't it? Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, to be transformed by the renewal of the mind. Okay, this is going to have to happen. It's going to have to take place, or else this life is going to be, it's impossible to live without this renewal, okay? It's impossible to live without the renewal of the mind. The transformation will never take place. In verse 23, this is God's purpose for you. Verse 22, to put off these things that were associated with your former life. In verse 23, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God, in true righteousness and holiness. Renewed in the spirit of your minds, putting on the new self, created in the likeness of God, in true righteousness and holiness. He's calling us to be like Christ. Philippians chapter 2, incredibly powerful passage. Jesus, who was God, here's the theology is in John chapter 1, right? In the beginning, the Word was with God, the Word was God, the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he came and he tabernacled among men, and he was the light to the world, and he made God known in grace and truth. He emptied himself in coming to this world. As we read through his life, we understand that on a day-to-day basis, he emptied himself for everyone who he is around for the glory of God. And in the end, on the cross, he emptied himself for the Father, and he emptied himself for his neighbor. The whole life of Jesus and the explanation of his love can simply be reduced down to this. He loved us so much that he emptied himself. He completely emptied himself. He poured himself out. Paul says, by the Holy Spirit, be like Jesus. You know, it's interesting when you read through the New Testament. It's not just be like Jesus and it's going to be miserable for a time, but then you're going to get to go to heaven. No, it's not like that at all. Psalm 1 speaks of the man who's continually meditating on the law of God and living it out, and how firm and how strongly planted he is, and he uses the phrase, blessed is that man. It's the word that means happy. It's the one who truly knows the blessings that God intended for us to know in life. We don't know fleeting pleasures. We know eternal ones. We don't know pain in a defeating way, but pain in a transformative way, because we know that God is always working something incredible and good within us. God gives us a blessed life to live in this life as long as we are emptying himself for his pleasure, for his good. Does that describe you? As you see in Philippians chapter 2, the perspective of Jesus who emptied himself for the good of all those around him, and for the glory of God who denied himself, he took up his cross literally and followed the plans and the purposes of God. Can you train your mind to look at life through the perspective of the cross? I mean, I found this picture, and it was just kind of interesting to me because it's just like you're looking through a pair of binoculars, only the line of vision is not circular. It's in the shape of a cross. And in a spiritual, figurative kind of way, it just made sense to me. As Christians, we're to look at life through the lens of the cross, through the lens of sacrifice, through the lens of emptiness, through the lens of self-denial, and filling ourselves with Christ and the things given by the Spirit, that in all things we might be more like him. Prerequisite number one, do you know the mercies of the Lord? Romans chapter 12 and in verse 1. Number two, though, are you willing to empty yourself of yourself and fill your vessel completely with the Spirit of God and Jesus Christ, that we might be adequately prepared to live this incredible, transformed, upside down in the eyes of the world, but bearing witness always to the glory of God kind of life? What is it that Paul says there in Philippians chapter 2? Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. I want to have that mind. I want to have that mind. And I want to have the commitment to daily practice the emptying of myself and the filling of myself with the mind of God so that I can accomplish the great purposes that God has for me, that I can stand in the gap and be the man that God wants me to be in my family, in my community, in the church, that all who I encounter, when they see me, they don't see just Jason, but they see Christ living in me. Let's conclude with a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we're so thankful for Jesus and your mercies through him, Father. We're thankful that he came to this world and he was willing to die on the cross for our sins, Father, to pay the price for our redemption, Father. We can't fathom the degree of love that you have for us. Father, we don't deserve it, but Father, are so incredibly amazed that you have invited us to be adopted as your children, despite the fact that we were enemies of yours. Father, we praise you for your mercies and your grace through Jesus Christ. And Father, we're so thankful to have been shown through your word how can we respond and be given life when we were clearly in the way of death, Father. Father, may we always respond appropriately to your grace and your mercy and commit our ways completely to you, Father. We see what you intend to do for us through the gospel, to make us new, to make us whole, to make us right, to make us good and righteous in your sight. And you intend to do that, Father, by putting the word that you have revealed on our hearts and in a transformative type of way, Father, bringing us to where we look like your Son, Jesus. Father, help us to empty ourselves daily, to deny ourselves, to take up our cross and follow you. Father, we love you so much for the power that you've given us through your word, the strength that you've equipped us with through your Son, Jesus Christ. We know that we can do this, Father. With your help, we know that we can accomplish the life that you've called us to live, that we might lead others, that we might influence others, and that one day, Father, we will be with you for all of eternity. You're a faithful God. We know your promises are true. Help us, Lord, for we need it. It's through your Son, Jesus' name, that we pray. Amen. Maybe there's someone here this morning who has not been cleansed from your sins by the blood of Jesus Christ. Two things. Number one, the invitation is yours just as much as it is anybody's. And two, his blood has the power to cleanse you of all your sins despite what you've done. He calls you to repent, though. And that's the question. It's where we'll have to count the cost. Jesus can save you from your sins. He can take all of your sins away, and he can give you a hope in heaven, and he will be your advocate, and he will be your help, and he will give you his people. But will you live the life that he's called you too. The life that is bring blessing in this life, but unmeasurable blessing in the next. It's the only life where there is hope for beyond the grave. If you're here this morning and you're not yet a child of God, the invitation is clear. Jesus wants to know, do you believe that he's the Son of God, that he's the Christ? Do you believe that he died and on the third day he rose from the grave and ascended to heaven? Do you believe that his blood has the power to cleanse you from your sins? And if you do, will you confess it? Will you repent? Will you live the life he's called you to and stop living the life of your former life, the way you've been living? Will you be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins and receive the new life that Jesus offers you through his blood? And will you live faithfully with him in all your days? Will you walk with him ever before you as your Lord and your Master and your King, with us to help and with you to help us? But if you've yet to respond to that invitation and you're ready to make that commitment now, we invite you to let us know by coming forward. Or if you've done that and you've fallen away and you need to be restored, we want to pray with you right now. Won't you let us know by coming forward as we stand and sing?